I just want to thank our sponsors of this evening's shiur, Stephanie Magonette and Morty Shapiro, our good friends in Toronto, in memory of Stephanie's father's yortzeit is Yudal Tishrei, Erev Sukkos, Alan Philip, Eliyahu Ben Levi Dov, and the Neshama should have an Aliyah, and pray for, of course, the welfare of our soldiers and the hostages, and we should hear good news from Israel, and please God that our tefillot should be heard. So thank you, Morty and Stephanie, and Bakasha, Dr. Mark, it's all you.
Yes. Thank you very much. Okay, I just want to make one comment from last week. If you recall, Rav Itzala, this great statement that I've quoted before, that if the Gedolim, the rabbis say something, and the Jews, the Hamonam, say something else, we go by the Jews, because the Jews are greater, have a higher authority than the rabbis. Something that you wouldn't hear today, because as I said, the whole idea is that Das Torah, they say, is against Das Balabati, but he said, remember, the religious Jews, and I mentioned that, you know, you can find sources. First of all, if the rabbis make a decree, it's not binding unless we, the Hamonam, accept it. And so that really puts the authority with us. And you have all sorts of expressions. If you want to know what the law is, it doesn't say to ask the rabbis, Pukhazi, Maya Madra, go see what the people are doing. It's not referring to the rabbis here. It's referring to the pious masses. There's another statement which is not found in the Gemara, but it's already cited in later figures. Kol Hamon Kol Shaddai. That is, the people represent, like, it's like a revelation. And we spoke about this in the past. We dealt with Rav Kook and Zacharia Frankel. We went into that. So people are interested in this, and I have to say that, you know, I don't want to get into it now. We dealt with it in the past. I mean, I'm not sure where you draw the line on this. We know that by rabbinic laws, if the pious masses stop doing them, the rabbis are malam etzlus. With Torah laws, it seems not, although there's seems to be a couple of exceptions on that. And the assumption seems to be that even if it appears to be a Torah law, if the masses are doing differently, we must assume there's a reason for it, because we have a few examples of this. But I want to mention this because something else, which I haven't mentioned in the past, and it's just the sort of thing I just came across it this week. So I'll share it with you. It's in Tana Devei Eliyahu. Tana Devei Eliyahu is this old text, I guess Tanaitic text. If you look in chapter 14, it has a discussion, a very interesting discussion here. What's considered better, or what has priority, I should say that? Torah or the Jewish people? And it says as follows. He says that two things I love. What are they? Torah of Israel. Torah in Israel. Aval eni yodea emezim kodem. I don't know which one has priority. Kodem here, as the commentators all point out, does not mean priority in time that was created first, but priority in terms of, as one of them, a first in here, I'm looking at Maneli Eliyahu, says, what does it mean? Kodem, b'mala, b'mala. So what do we have here? So then one person says, so then he says, the person said to the, it's supposed to be Eliyahu, but which is better? And he says, and the person says, Eliyahu replies to him, B'ni, Darkan shel b'nei Adam, that is the people, the masses, Omrim, HaTorah Kadma, the Torah has priority, and he cites a pasuk, Ava ani omer Yisrael Kadma. But I say that the Jewish people go, and what does it mean, Kadmo? B'mala yoter mei HaTorah. That's what one of the commentaries here says. So here you have a very interesting statement, which it would be great for to elaborate on it, discuss what this means. But that if you have Torah on one side and you have Kol Yisrael on the other side, Kol Yisrael surpasses the Torah. Like I said, you can develop that in all sorts of different ways. But Rav Itzala was saying that the pious masses, that we listen to them. One other thing I wanted to mention, because I didn't mention it, neglected, because, well, now we're back into the Musar dispute. We spoke about Tells. We finished with Tells, and we began last class. Katz is summing up. And I spoke about this Avraham Hertzfeld, who was together with this is two times ago, actually, the Panovej Rav was the leader of the revolt. There was one other person who was a leader and was thrown out. And here's another name. I know all you guys who love the people who came from the religious and became irreligious. I, especially in the yeshiva world, they're fascinated by this. And we spoke in the past as to why people have such a fascination with people who left the fold. Here's the person. I gotta pull it up so you can see it here. I'll show you in English and Hebrew. Shimon Dimenstein. So who is Shimon Dimenstein? Well, if you look, it is, I'll read the Hebrew, then I'll go to the English and whole Wikipedia entry. Born 1886. He learned in Telz, but he left it there because of the strike of the students against Sidrei Yeshiva. And it's reported that he was one of the people who was forced to leave because he was one of the anti-Musar people. So what did he do? He went from there to Slobodka. He was given smicha from Chaim Moser Grzinski. How do we know the story about him? Because an article, it has in a note here. Bereshit Tashal, I always mispronounce this word. Why did I mention that? He became the leader of the Yevzetskiya. If you know what they were, these were the Jewish communists. The worst of the worst. They're the ones who shut down the shuls and the yeshivas. If you continue reading the article on Wikipedia, it talks about what how he was led astray apparently in 1903 by reading a book from Mendel and Mocher Sfari. Okay, if you go to there's a whole English entry on him also, and it tells us he also got smicha from the Lozhe Rav or Vlai Chaim Meisel or Shlomo HaKohen, the Rav of Vilna. And look what happened in the end, as with all these people. In 36, he was arrested. He received a death sentence and was executed. This is during the Stalinist time, and was executed for belonging to a counter-revolutionary terrorist organization. So here you have another example of a yeshiva student, an ordained musmach, a rabbi, who becomes a revolutionary, becomes anti-religious, one of the worst oppressors, and so many others when the time's political winds changed, he was sentenced to death under Stalin. But okay, we've seen a number of these types in the past. Okay, I now we're going to return now to Katz, Tumas HaMusar, his summing up. We've already begun how he sums up everything, and I'm on 301, and that's he gets to Nevardic again. We've discussed Nevardic, and he says some more things here, which he didn't say before, which are worth noting. After we saw last week his summation and how the way he puts it, that anyone who looks at it objectively will see that the Musarniks were correct, and even the great rabbis Rav Itzala and Rav Borstein and the others, they all recognize they were mistaken. But then he says, now we come to the extreme sect, namely the school of Nevardic, which, as we know, so many of the rabbis came out against it. And who was the leader of it? We spoke about him, Yosef Yoizel. And Katz explains, Hurwitz, Katz explains that Rav Yosef Yoizel, he saw that everyone in his day, you know, they were into money and kavod, and he thought in order to uproot these evil tendencies, you need to go to an extreme. To completely destroy all the inclinations and the midot which are incorrect, so that you can so Torah values can rule on that. And so Katz defends this. He says that the Rambam, this is just the Rambam's position. What does the Rambam say in Hilchos Deos? The Rambam says you should walk the middle path, except for anger, but he should walk the middle path. When do you go extreme? You go extreme if, for instance, if you had in one direction, if you're too much of a glutton, so then you can become an ascetic and avoid foods and everything, like a nazir even. A nazir has to make a bring a carbon chatas. So different opinions. One opinion is because he might mistakenly have come into contact with dead bodies. Other is that because really, you're not supposed to do this. You're supposed to walk the middle path, but in extreme circumstances, you can. Or let's say you're too much interested in your appearance, so then you can go the other direction completely. You're too much interested in money, so you go in a different direction, but all to get you back to the middle path, the Shvil HaZahav, The Shvil Hazav, by the way, Aristotle also mentions this exact point. Now, Shaddal doesn't like the Shvil Hazav. Shaddal, the Rambam says that what did Avram teach his son? He taught him, the middle path. And he says, and Shaddal says, that's what Avram taught. Avram taught his son, Chesed and all these things. He didn't teach him this Greek idea of the middle path. But that's the Rambam's point. But the Rambam says that you can go to extremes to get yourself back to the middle. So Katz says that that's exactly what the Navardic approach was. It was extremism to get us back to the middle way. And he did it himself. Rav Yosef Loizl did it himself. As we saw, he separated himself from the world. He lived as a hermit, which basically, by as much as a hermit as you can and still go to minyan and things like that. But he lived, either he lived in the forest or he lived in the city, separated from the whole world. And we know that the people mocked him, they made fun of him, even rabbis. They called him the Baal HaChurim because the master of the entryways or the holes, because it's said that he stayed in his that house there, and he had two windows there, one to be given the fleishiks and one you pass the milchiks through, and that's it. Now Katz amazingly says, when he mentions this, he says the two windows, one for or the two openings, one for Kelim HaBasar and one for Chalav, that this is not a crazy thing. He says, and they shouldn't have criticized him for this. I'm not sure. I don't know how Katz could say this. It's not strange to say that you're going to be alone in a room and that the only openings are going to be two openings, one for Milchik and one for Fleishik. That to me, that's why the rabbis attacked him, not just the Maskilim. They thought that this was just overboard. But he thinks not. And he goes on to explain that he did what he needed to do in order to confront the world as we see it and as he saw it. And he said that's how he taught his students, the same way. He taught them not to be concerned with what others think. That's a midah that we have to uproot. So how do you uproot this midah? You have to do things that people look at you like you're a crazy person. But you have to do these sorts of things in order to uproot this midah that you're always concerned about what others will think. Because if you want to really be focused on Torah values, you can't be concerned about that. And then you uproot yourself from your attachment to physical pursuits, from all these sorts of things. And then Katz says on page 303, that doesn't mean we need to agree with him in all of this. Of course, Katz comes from a Slobodka approach, which they certainly didn't agree with this. Although what he's trying to offer here is try to say that this isn't our approach in Slobodka, but this is still a valid approach. That is, we can recognize that, our approach is our way. That doesn't mean we would delegitimize other approaches. It's not for us. So he's trying to legitimize the approach for those who are drawn to it and say that this has sources to it all. And he says that those rabbis who portrayed the Navardics as not from our world, that they were mistaken. And he says that this school, he says correctly, this school of Navardic raised up thousands of students, which it did. They created a whole series of sub yeshivas, satellite yeshivas. They created Gedolei Torah, who fought for Judaism. And he goes further. He says in World War I, they were scattered all throughout Russia, and unlike in the other yeshivas, they were not pulled astray by, it's a bit of an exaggeration because there definitely were Navardic people who went astray. Look, Netanyahu's father-in-law, he published a memoir on it. He was one of the people in Navardic, and apparently at the end of his life, he came back to religion. But there were definitely people who went astray. Need I mention Chaim Grada, a figure who's going to be a significant part of our story coming up? But he said, in general, they didn't. They kept strong, and despite the displacement, and how did they? He says precisely because of these, and he puts in quotes these activities, hamuzarot, the strange activities, it gave them strength, and he says, he acknowledges that there were certain people in Navardic who went too extreme, but he says you can't place that at the feet of Rav Yoizel. He says, since I mentioned, I want to mention something about Navarre that he doesn't mention, but we have testimony elsewhere. The confession of sins that they did. They used to have these gatherings, chevras, there was a Russian term for it, where they get together and they'd speak about, it was a private group. Outsiders couldn't come in. You each had your own little group, let's say three, four, five, however many it was. And you'd speak about your spiritual state. And during that, you'd speak about your struggles and what you were doing to achieve it. And when you speak about your struggles, you will mention that, I wasn't able to get to Minyan this week, or I had evil thoughts or things like that. And then you work on how to fix this. And once you speak about confession, some of these things will also be sins, no doubt. Can you do this? I mean, do we confess to individuals? Don't we? Can we just were Yom Kippur, right? Isn't the whole notion we're supposed to confess to God? Well, it's not so clear. Let me show you a couple things here. If you look, hold on. If you look in the Gemara in Yoma, I guess 86 B, it says we have. It's like a contradiction. Rav Yehuda said that Rav raised a contradiction. It's written in Tehillim, fortunate is he whose transgression is forgiven, his sin is hidden, whose sin is hidden. So we have one pasuk that implies that your sin should not be revealed. But it's also written, if you hide your transgression, you won't prosper. So which is it? Are you supposed to hide your transgressions or acknowledge them to others? So what does the Gemara say here? One, it's referring to a publicized sin. If your sin is public knowledge, then you should publicize your repentance, just like the politicians get up and have a press conference and confess they're wrong. However, when the pasuk in Mishlei speaks about hiding the transgression, that's referring to a sin that's not publicized. So, and then Rav Zutra gave another reason: sins you commit against another, you must publicize your repentance. So, those who hear him may persuade the other to forgive him. And the other explanation is that if you sin against God, you're not supposed to repent publicly. Okay, but the Navarre people, if they sinned against God, they would share it with the other people. So is that a problem? Well, what else can we see? Well, there's another Gemara in Brachos 34b. Rav Kahana says, I consider impudent, chatzi falai, one who specifies his transgression. So here we have another passage that says we're not supposed to publicize it. Now, if you look on Yom Kippur, what do we say? We speak in plural, ashamnu, bagadnu. It's not ashamti. We're speaking for the people, and therefore we have the and in Hashem, and in the Al-Chaitz, we include all these sins which we don't do because it's we're like a unit, a group. So based upon this, it would seem that some sins you be public, some you don't be. What does the Rambam say? Actually, I'll get to this in a second. What does the Rambam say? The Rambam says in Hilchos Tshuva, chapter 2, halacha 5, it's very praiseworthy for a person who repents to confess in public and make his sins known to others. Now, what is public? Public doesn't have to mean 100 people. If you're with three other people, that's public. So the Rambam says it's praiseworthy. You should tell him, though I sin against so and so, committing the following misdeeds, behold, I repent. When the Rambam says, when does this apply? Sins between man and man. But sins between man and God, you shouldn't publicize them. So that's the Rambam's position. Sins between man and man, you publicize them. As far as I know, we don't do this. I've never seen, if I spoke Lashon Hara about someone, I never heard that I'm supposed to, tell a couple people. I don't know what the definition of public is, but a barabim, maybe three people. I didn't know. I never heard that anyone say we're supposed to say that, and we certainly don't do it. And the Rambam says not to if it's private sins. Actually, if you look on this halacha in the Ravid has a comment. He doesn't really disagree, but he adds something. He says, "Averos hamafursamos umagulos." He says, very well-known sins that, sins that are between you and God, but they're well-known sins. Since the sin was public, so too your tshuva should be public. Like you can see if you're caught like in a public affair or public, I don't know, something else. I would say, cheating someone out of their money. That's also ben adam l'chaveru. So maybe you were seen by a whole group of people, eating a cheeseburger or something. So it's something that should be public. The Rambam doesn't mention that. So it could, but everyone agrees that a private sin. So the two interesting things here. First of all, the general acceptance that if the sin against another person, your repentance should be public, which we do, as far as I know, we never do. And the Rambam very clear, and no one disagrees with that. Sin between man and man, if it's a private sin, sorry, man between man and God, a private sin, don't make it public. So where would the Nevarnikers, get this idea that you should even speak to others about it? Well, Nachum called my attention to an interesting passage in the Sefer Hasidim. Listen to Sefer Hasidim. Now, Sefer Hasidim is written for Hasidi Ashkenaz. These are people who go beyond the letter of the law. But there's all sorts of interesting advice and things to do. And if you're pious, you'd want to follow this. If you look in number 21 in the Sefer Hasidim, it says as follows. Find it here. He says that he mentions the Gemara that says that it's considered impudent to publicly publicize your sins. But he says that refers to people, you go around telling everyone about your sin. But you can tell your sin to a tzaddik. But tzaddik, the tzanua echad. You can tell, why do you tell your sin to the tzaddik? Kadesh yoro lo ha'ech yaseh tshuva. You can go to your local rav and explain what sin you did, and he could recommend to you a repentance, a penance. I mean, a lot of people think this sounds Catholic, that we just go to God and we repent, and what do you need to? You look in the Siddur and you just recite the prayer. But no, there's a whole tradition of going to tzaddikim and asking the tzaddik what to do to make it a proper repentance. Or he says, or if again, if someone asks him, not sure how, I have to look at it more carefully. I'm not sure how that is different than the previous one. If someone asks you why you did a sin and he wants to repent, how to do tshuva, so. That's noteworthy, but it's more than that. Actually, the Gemara says, sorry, this is something I should have mentioned before. The Gemara, Yehuda, remember Yehuda admitted his sin in public, so they say, why did he admit his sin in public? So Tamar not be burned, but Reuven, they derive it from the Pesukim that Reuven admitted his sin publicly. So they said, didn't Rav Sheshet say you're not supposed to specify it? And he says the reason he admitted his sin in public was in order that his brothers not be suspected of having committed it. So it became so he to spare others the problem. Now, this idea of your sins being told to others, this isn't new. The Nevarniks didn't invent it. There was something called the Berurei Averos. Bate Din in Eastern Europe had something called, I'm talking about a few hundred years ago. The days of Noda Behuda, at least, and earlier, I don't know if it went into the 19th century, called a Berurei Averos. That is their job. The job of the Berurei Averos was people would come to them, would confess their sins, and they would prescribe penances to them. There was a whole office called the Berurei Averos. Now, I don't know how far back that goes. Sefer Chassidim mentions it, but doesn't mention an office, it mentions individuals. We have certain things that are recorded, offices, I guess we'd say, which people stop doing. The Rambam has an office since we're coming up to Yom Tov. The Rambam says that the Beis Din is supposed to appoint men, just like in Iran, who are supposed to go by the gardens and by the water where the boys and girls, the men and women are gathering and supposed to separate them, because it's not appropriate. And that's just like they have today in Iran. That's what the Rambam said. That was an office of Beis Din. I don't, maybe in medieval Egypt they had it. I have never heard of such a thing in 1,000 years of Ashkenazic life. No one ever mentions this. This didn't happen. It didn't exist. But the Rambam says that's what we do. That There's a great rabbi called the Panim Eros, Rav Meir Eisenstadt. We've spoken about him also many times. Those of you who've been listening, remember the kever that has a nice sign there thanking Donald Trump as president and the commission, American Commission, for putting this, redoing the kever? Well, that's Rav Meir of Eisenstadt, and in Eisenstadt, the Panim Eros, in the 17th century, a great, great rabbi, rabbi of the so-called the seven, kehilos, the 1700s. I'm sorry, there are 1700s. The rabbi of the, give you his, we went, a number of you listening to us when he died 1744, yeah, 18th century. So let me tell you about the Panim Eros. In volume two, number 178, he's asked this question. Someone who wants to do tshuva, and his heart is like mislahiv, he's fiery. It's not that he wants to go someone privately, like the Berei Averos. He wants to get up in front of the shul and confess publicly, so he's embarrassed. Imutar kein olo. Is he allowed to or not? And the Panim Eros, so we see that this was a thinking, that people wanted to do this. The Panim Eros doesn't like it at all. He says it's usur to do it, and that it's supposed to, it just should, with the exceptions we saw already, the sins have to be private. We're talking about sins between man and God. So much so, he says, even before your death, you shouldn't confess it publicly. But Yisvada beino levein kono, confess just to God. And not, he doesn't say that you can't go to a private individual like a rabbi who would then tell you what to do, but you can't make it public. Actually, he says, but if, and if you want to know, if you're not sure of the tshuva, Rishai lish chacham, ma tshuva chetze, you can go to a chacham. So where does this idea come from? He says, chadashi mikarbo. Recently, this has become a thing. These are what the Panim Eros is referring to is what scholars, I think, would call the maybe the pre-Beshtian Hasidim, if they were involved, or certain type of pietists. You had all these type of pietists, maybe influenced by Sabbateanism. It's all sorts of interesting stuff going on. But he says these new people have come in. I mean, the Noda Behuda, I think he might have used these exact words in speaking about L'shem Yichud. It's become such a big thing now, these people. So these people say, they have to, you have to make your sin public. He says, nishtaku advari, that, you know, God forbid, this shouldn't be done. He says, this approach of making your sin public, I thought that maybe it meant it comes from the non-Jewish world, the Christian world, but Christians don't confess publicly either. They confess privately. So I think he just means, Divrei Chitzonim means this comes from non-authoritative Torah sources. Maybe Sabbatean ideas, I'm not sure exactly. So complete rejection. Okay, let's pick up now. He continues. What's the next thing that Katz discusses on page 304? He just briefly, just to repeat it, we've done it already. He says, and what about the main point that they criticize Musser, that it takes away from Torah study? And he says, you know what we've seen already, that that's because they didn't appreciate that these things are important for Torah study, you know, the focus on it. And furthermore, just like you have to be Mevatel Torah to put up a sukkah, let's say, all of you put up a sukkah today, or to bake the matzah and all these things, because it's part of what it means to be a religious Jew. So too, even if you're not going to acknowledge that it's Torah learning at the same level as Gemara, you have to recognize that some things are necessary. And he quotes the Moshe Chaim Watzlato. He says, he gives other examples. He says, Bikur Cholim, Nichum Aveilim, you're going to visit the sick or go to a shiva house. Is anyone going to say you're not going to do this because of Bittul Torah? No, because it's the Torah is not just about learning Torah. It's about being a complete personality. And as far as I know, I mean, we have a lot of learned people. Someone's going to send me something and say otherwise. But if someone's a huge lambda, one of these types, you know, like a Vlyashev type that learns, you know, 18 hours a day, as far as I know, there's still no heter to avoid Bikur Cholim and Nichum Avelim, as far as I know. And even if maybe there is a heter, obviously the Mishnayos would say it's creating a false Judaism. That's not what it means to be a Jew. But I, as far as I know, there's no halacha maisa heter ever given. But I could be wrong. We'll have to see. We have some very learned people who listen. They'll tell me. And then he says, we all recognize that Torah, traditional Torah learning is the ikar, but then you have to have mussar time. And don't tell me, he says, this is going to hurt your Torah learning, because what proves it? Not sabbatka, as we've seen. What's more important than sabbatka in terms of the greatest Rosh Yeshiva and learning come out of sabbatka? So we see that their mussar didn't affect it. It didn't affect their Torah learning. Okay, we've seen all these things already. He says Telz as well. Telz is known as a great yeshiva in learning, despite the fact that Musser was an important aspect of the Telz curriculum. He says it's true. We can't deny that sometimes you'll have students who get so involved in Musser that they stop really learning Gemara seriously. But that, he says, is not the fault of the Shita of Musser. That's their personal fault. He says also there have been certain Musser people who, when they became mashgichim in yeshivas, they became known more for mussar. Basically, their mussar strength exceeded their learning. And but he says that, don't forget, these people also in their youth learned a lot. Like, he takes them like Rav Yerucham of Avitz. He's known as the mashgiach, or by Dessler. They're known for their mussar works. No one's studying Talmudic works they wrote. But I shouldn't say no one, not all of them wrote them. I think Rav Dessler did. They did publish some of them. But that's not what they're known for. So Katz says, but don't forget that they were great Talmudic scholars in their youth, and their personalities were already formed in what the Limud Torah is. And then they decided to make their major focus on Musar, Chinuch of Talmudim. And okay. We need that also, he says. Okay, then we get to page 308. And that's when he deals with the Chazon Ish. Because the Chazon Ish, it's going to be a problem, the Chazon Ish, because in the popular mind, the Chazon Ish is regarded as an opposition to Musar. And the Chazon Ish is the great Chazon Ish. And if you're going to tell me that basically by World War I, the whole opposition to Musar had pretty much been wiped out, and now all the great yeshivas adopted Musar, and victory to the Musar movement. If I tell you that the Chazon Ish, who is the most important figure in Haredi society in the land of Israel, the most important Haredi figure in the post second half of the 20th century, but he's the one in the state of Israel in particular who's the central figure of the Haredi approach, the Litvish Haredi approach, and to a certain extent even among the Hasidim. In many of his areas. And if you're going to tell me he opposed Musar, that's obviously going to be a problem. So first we're going to see what Katz says, his presentation, and then we will complicate it by looking at what Benny Brown says, Lawrence Kaplan, as well as some other things, focusing on the Chazon Ish's approach to Musar, and then we'll just speak about one very interesting dispute he has over how we judge, the Mussarniks. You have a school of Mussar that, even though it says that they worshipped idols, all you have to do is open up the Book of Samuel, the Book of Kings, you see they're worshipping idols. You have certain Mussar school at least that didn't want to say you take it literally, and we'll see what the Chazon Ish's reaction to that is. What they're going to say. Well, they were on such a high level that even their smallest sins, the Tanakh portrays it as if they were worshiping idols. But Chas v'Shalom, they really weren't worshiping. Wait till you hear what the Chazon Ish has to say about that. That's really a side point that I think you'll find of interest, so I'll go into it. But the major issues of, how the Chazon Ish relates to the Musar ideology, that's what we'll have to look at. And so let's begin. And so we'll go right first. We'll go through right now what Katz says in four pages. I don't know why he puts that this part of the book, but he does. Maybe because chronologically we're right near the end of the book. Then he gets into Rav Soloveitchik's Halachic Man essay, but we're going to skip that because we already dealt with that. Okay, so then he deals with what he says. I want to discuss a rumor that's been spread that is mistaken. He says, Rabim Savuri, many believe that the Chazon Ish should be included among those who opposed Musar. Again, when we say Musar, this doesn't mean picking up a Ramchal, a Chovos Levavos on your free time and occasionally and reading it to make yourself better. We're talking about like in an organized fashion, the Musar movement, or, you know, or especially for some scholars, for taking away from the Gemara learning and everything we've spoken about in the past. And and he says people have this view, mistaken view, and they think it's because the Chazon Ish's opinion is that you know, too much time in Musar is going to take you away from learning. And he says, Lo nachon hadavar. This is not true. On the opposite, if you look, he says, at the Chazon Ish's famous work, Emunah uVitachon. I know it's usually pronounced Emunah uVitachon, but according to the rules of Hebrew grammar, as I know it, it should be Emunah uVitachon. This is incorrect, and that's if you that you see him here as a supporter of the Musar movement. Now, on the one hand, the book Emunah uVitachon, and he has a whole section there. This chapter four, for instance, or section four, section three is called Musar HaHalacha. Chapter four, section four is called Torah Samidos, the study of morals. So, but again, that's not going to be the issue. Because what, you think the Reb Chaim Brisker didn't believe in improving one's morals and picking up a Ramchal occasionally? That's not what it's about. But clearly, his point is that the Chazon Ish is a Musar personality. So let's see what he says first. He says that in the his Sefer, his little book, which was published posthumously, and I have to say it was published posthumously, and it wasn't published completely. It was censored. And in three sections that were censored, it was because of what he says about the Musar movement. And these uncensored sections were just only published in 1997, to my knowledge, although they had passed, you know, passed around by hand before that. So he says that the Chazon Ish speaks about emunah and belief and fear of God and bitachon, how people are supposed to relate to their friends. He relies, he says, on Rabbi Shaul Salanter, that this book, Emunah uVitachon, is a sefer Musar Mufak, is a real Musar book, he says, that, you can, you know, get to the bottom of, all these matters, that, we've been speaking about, but, Like no different than Rabbi Shaul Salanter, it also requires you to have a strong Talmudic background. So Katz's point is that you have to place the Chazon Ish together with Rabbi Shaul Salanter. Musar is very important. He says you need a strong Talmudic background. Fine. In fact, you know, I didn't mention it that there's a story Katz mentions that someone came to Rabbi Shaul Salanter and he criticized one of the Musar teachers, and he's that was the student of Rishon Salanter, and he says that he's great in Torah, but if he didn't focus on Musar, and he focused more on traditional Torah learning, he would have been much greater in Torah. And Rishon Salanter is said to have replied to him that it's true, but by focusing on Musar, he was able to completely shtalem his personality. And what did the sages tell us? This is what Rishon Salanter said: Malas Hashalim. That is the level of the shalem, adif mimalas hagadol. The level of someone who's complete is higher than the malas hagadol. So what is he playing on here? He's playing on here. The Shulchan Aruch says, Katz mentions this, when a hamotzi, if you have two loaves of bread, one big and one small, you're supposed to make the bracha on this bigger one. However, if you have one small roll, it's shalem, it's complete. And you have a big piece, a big challah, but it's not complete. The bite was taken out of it. You're supposed to make the bracha on the shalim. So Rishon Salanter says that someone who's a shalim is on a higher level than someone who knows more Gemara, but he's not a shalim. A shalim would mean someone who's at peace with himself, who understands his place in the world, who knows how to relate to people, to the Torah, who's in control of his inclinations, everything that we can think of when you say a shalim. So getting back to Katz, Katz says the Chazon Ish, his any criticisms is against the extremism of Musar. Now, he doesn't tell us what extremism we're talking to. And what we saw just the previous pages, it wouldn't be Navardic, because after all, Navardic is not really extreme the way he portrayed it. It's just a different approach. But wait till we see what the Chazon Ish says, and wait till we see what Chaim Garada reports. Oh, what a scene. I'm going to read you from the yeshiva. If you don't remember the story, Tzemach Atlas, I'll remind you of it. Okay, then he goes on and says, yes. Okay, so he acknowledges the Chazon Ish does criticize a certain shitot of Musar. However, he explains how this comes from like the family. Let me read you the criticism that he points to. If you look in Emuna Bitachon, section, let's see, 18, in the first section, he says, he speaks about there is a great neglect in the Beis Medrash, which causes students to be lax about studying halakha thoroughly. The time is wasted on fabricated ideas and notions, on innovations that have nothing to do with what Moshe heard from Sinai. Even though their topic is fear of heaven and perfection of their character traits, this kind of study doesn't accomplish anything, as long as it's not accompanied by practical knowledge of the laws of Torah, etc. So he's saying that those who are focusing on Musar without an equal, without a deep understanding of traditional Torah study, they're missing out. He says that yeah, okay. I don't need to read more. By the way, I'm reading from the English in this volume. This appeared, English translation of Emunah Bitachon, which has two of the three sections that relating to Musar that were censored. I don't know why he only included two of the three, but he includes it in the back. He includes another passage that was taken out that was not relating, though, to Musar. So there you have an example of a criticism. But, you know, it's a criticism, as he says, in the family. That is, you know, he's not criticizing Musar per se. Okay, then he goes on to say, Katz, that, yeah, I don't, well, it's a similar sort of thing. He says how he speaks about the importance of Midot and, okay, Tikkun HaMidos, he says, is essential to fulfilling mitzvot, etc. And finally, he says, now he says that he sees Sifrei Musar as important to raise yourself up. And then he concludes, he says, from all that we've seen, we see that the words of the Chazon Ish are in line with the Shita of the Musar. He doesn't refrain from criticism here and there, and in certain areas there were different opinions, different approaches, but he didn't see this as in opposition to learning halacha, but actually joining together with it. Now he mentions a letter that the Chazon Ish wrote. Now this is important in his point. The Chazon Ish, he wrote Chazon Ish. Unfortunately, we don't know who all these letters were written to. He doesn't tell us. And the publishers, for some reason, leave it out. He told us. A few of them were written to the late Rabbi Tzvi Yehuda from Boca Raton, who spoke at Torah in Motion many, many years ago. In fact, I gave a talk, not at Torah in Motion. I gave a talk, you can find it on YouTube, in memory. Me and Benny Brown spoke, and one other person. It was like a day of study in memory of Tzvi Yehuda, and I spoke about these letters because some of the most important letters the Chazon Ish ever wrote are to Tzvi Yehuda. Tzvi Yehuda was his Talmud of his who studied with him, and then Tzvi Yehuda leaves the Haredi world and enlists in the army, and you see the letters of the Chazon Ish to him. I mean, these are some of the most important letters the Chazon Ish ever wrote to Tzvi Yehuda. We have lots of other letters as well that are important. So the letter he calls attention to, that is Katz, to show you that the Chazon Ish was not opposed to Musar, is not only wasn't opposed to it, was very much involved with it, is found in volume 1, number 154. So it's written to someone, and the Chazon Ish says to him, I'm very upset with, because you portrayed me. In other words, word got back to the Chazon Ish you portrayed me as someone who was opposed to Mussar. And this, of course, leads to you portrayed me as someone who was speaking negatively about Mussar, and obviously this sort of conversation will lead to Sinasvinim, etc. And he says, I'm very he's upset with this. He says the short comments I made to you were distorted. And then he says, I was Nimtzeti harbei im ha-saba zal mi-sabaka. He says, I spent a lot of time with the Saba of Sabaka. This is obviously referring to in Europe. And with the Saba of Mir, with Rav Yochum of Ovitz, and with their great students, and with all the Gedolei HaNevardikim. He says, I was together with the Nevardikim as well. And there always was among us Ahava, without any problems. They were all devoted to me. He says, I never, when I was together with them, never refrained from expressing strong criticism, and they enjoyed hearing this. And he quotes, like the Gemara says, people enjoy a mesfe more than they enjoy than Tanya Namahachi. That is, when there's a contradiction, that's more, people enjoy that more than when they agree with you, because that's what Torah is all about. And he says, I also misnagdeh. And I also enjoy their company. And he says, especially the yeshivos, which have Torah and Yira. And he says, you did what shouldn't have been done. And I want you to do tshuva samishkol. I want you to do a tshuva. Not a tshuva in maaseh, but in the dibur. Don't, he says, don't be upset at, you shouldn't be upset, and I not have any kapeda upon you, because I know you didn't mean anything wrong, but you still need to repent for what you did. You distorted it. And what's the tshuva? Don't do any more of it. Don't make any more of these wrong things. Now, who is this letter to? We happen to know who the letter is to, actually. And the letter is to, I'll show you who the letter is to. The letter is to this individual, Rav Simcha Zisselbroide. He was one of the Rosh Yeshiva. The Chevron Yeshiva split into two, so he was one of the Rosh Yeshiva of. I mean, he was part of the Mishpacha also, from going back from Moshe Mordechai and Rosh Zvi Finkel. But he married the daughter of Ramosha Finkel, the son of the altar of Sabak, Ramosha Finkel. Let me click on this. Moshe Finkel died young. We spoke about him, how he died very young. At, it's only 42 years old. He was supposed to be a real genius. But I showed you pictures of him, a picture of him with his wife also in the past. Rav Simcha Zisselbroide, he was Rosh Yeshiva in Hebron. He published, I'll have it here, I'm sure. No, they don't have it here, but he definitely published. He edited a volume of the Meiri also. Unless my memory is playing tricks on me, I believe he published a volume, one of the volumes of the Meiri with his notes. I'm going to look quickly on my memory. Yes, he published. It's on the Wikipedia entry. A Meiri on Erevin. I just checked it and saw it with his notes. So, okay, Arosh, here it is. Oh, you see it. Okay. So Rav Simcha Zisselbroide. And we have the letter of Rav Simcha Zissel to the Chazon Ish. And this is what he says to him. He says, obviously, he says, all I did was tell my friends what you said. And, the criticism of people who their entire learning is then Haggadah and Mussar, and they give up learning Halacha in depth. And so I didn't say anything incorrectly. It was distorted from other people, et cetera, et cetera. And everyone understood it, that this was that your criticism came from the right place. It was not a bikoret of misnaget of Mussar. Okay, so that's so that we've seen what the Chazon Ish, how he's portrayed in Katz, and it seems like a very strong point that Katz is making, especially when you take into account this letter of the Chazon Ish that in which he speaks about how connected he was. And Katz also mentions that I testify personally, because before I published my book Tnuas HaMusar, I met with the Chazon Ish and he encouraged me. I mean, we see from he not encouraged me, we see how his Yachas HaChiyuvi, his positive view towards Musar. Okay, so is that all there is to it? Well, it's not all there is to it. It's more complicated than that. But so let me get into that now. Now it is true. I think we have to acknowledge this is a dispute in the family, in the sense that you can't look at the Chazon Ish as an opponent the way the other figures we spoke about Musar. The Chazon Ish was close to all the Musar teachers, Reb Dessler and Kahneman. They would visit him and they were right near him in Bnei Brak. But the criticism, even if it's in the family, is very strong, and it goes to the heart of what at least certain Musar approaches are. So it's not criticism, it's not opposition in the sense we've seen the delegitimization of Musar that we've seen. With the Chazon Ish, however, we will see strong criticism of it, more than Katz portrays it. He speaks about criticism, but Katz probably did not have, he, well, I know he didn't. He didn't have access to those sections of Emunah Vitachon that were censored and some other points. What he knew about was criticism of all, just like Slabodka would criticize the Vardik. So the Chazon Ish criticizes Slabodka, but it's more than that, as we'll see. Okay, but so what I'm going to use now, not just, I have other sources as well, but a fundamental source is this book. And look how thick this book is. This is Benny Brown's work on the Chazon Ish. What a work. Think how many pages this book is. In total, it's 951 pages. So in English, that would be maybe 1,200 pages. It's published by Magnus Press, but also, and there's a whole story to this. I don't know the details. I'll read you the English name of the, because there's an English title pages as well. Yeshiva University Center for Jewish Law and Contemporary Civilization at Benjamin N. Cardozo School of Law. So for whatever reason, they decided to help publish this because it's so, but anything you ever wanted to know about the Chazon Ish, you can see there. Now, when this book came out, the publisher, Magnus, he wanted to create sales. So he put up the signs, you know, that they put up like in all the Haredi neighborhoods. When a sefer appears, you know, Hofia Sefer Chadash, Shalom, you know, a sefer like has never before seen, you know, on the Chazon Ish, as if it's like a Haredi sort of work. I don't know if they did it as a joke or they just were trying to encourage sales. So because of that, it led to a great response in the Haredi world. And there were strong critiques of it. Although I can tell you, Nelson Kamenetsky personally wrote to me how much he admired this book or thought it was a great book. And, but there were strong critiques. I'm not talking about polemical critiques. I'm talking about scholarly critiques. But it's an unbelievable work. And he himself notes that when we speak about being a dispute in the family, it's not just figuratively, it's literally. The Chazon Ish has a brother who's not really not known. He was killed in the Holocaust. They know about his other brother, Meir, but he has a brother, Yitzhak, Itzala. And he was a Slabodka person. Not to mention the fact the Chazon Ish's brother-in-law, the Stipler, was a Nevardiker. Now, granted, he's not a Nevardiker in the sense, I mean, he learned in Nevardik, but he's not one of an extreme Nevardiker. His major thing was learning Gemara and Halacha, but he was a Nevardiker. And according to the Haredi stories, even the Chazon Ish was the one who made the Shidduch. So Ravitzel Ponovej was not making a shidduch for his sister with any Nevardiker, even if he was someone who focused mostly on Gemara. But so we see that he isn't so anti-Musar that he doesn't want this in his family. Now Brown devotes an entire chapter to chapter two to the dispute of the Chazon Ish and the Musar movement. So we're going to have to go into that and. We don't really have time. I don't think we have time now, so we'll pick up next class. There's a lot to say about it. And as I said, we will look at the uncensored text, the censored passages from Emunah Ubitachon. Now, why, this book appeared. I'll say Emunah Bitachon because everyone does it. Technically, it should be Emunah Bitachon. It appears posthumously, and three chapters of the book that contain sharp criticism of certain manifestations of Musar were not included. In 1997, the censored passages appeared for the first time. Now, they obviously were passed around. People knew them, but hadn't appeared in print, and I had never seen them till 97. Now, two of the three chapters appear in this book, the English translation. They don't appear in English translation, though. They appear in the back in Hebrew. Why they weren't translated? I think the man was worried of getting in trouble for publishing them, so at least he didn't translate it to English. Incidentally, and I'll end with this. According to Rav Golevsky, why in 1997 were they published? I think it's likely that members of the family had it and they didn't agree with the censorship, and therefore to break the embargo, they published it. Just like Rav Kook, the Shmona Kvatzim, the works of Rav Kook that were kept hidden and censored for all these years, it was members of the family, one side of the family, that decided we have to release everything. That's often the case. It appears that it's at least Rav Golevsky claims that that's the same thing about the Chazon Ish's criticism of Reb Chaim Brisker. The Chazon Ish wrote strong criticisms of Reb Chaim Brisker's Chidushim on the Rambam. You find them; they're in the back of the big black volumes now. But these just appeared. These were never published by the Chazon Ish, So why weren't they published? People who had access to the Chazon Ish's writings thought that they'd be too provocative, too controversial. And Rav Golevsky said that members of who had, I don't know if it's family or people who were in control of the writings, there were some who thought that, no, this is the Chazon Ish's Torah, and it's not right to keep it hidden. So they published it. So you have, therefore, the critique. You have people who said that it was a mistake. The Chazon Ish's criticisms never should have been published, because he didn't want them published. They were his own personal criticisms, and you're going against his wishes by publishing it, so it's a negative thing. And then you have others who feel that no, the people who tried to cover it up, they're doing the wrong thing, because if the Chazon Ish wrote it and it's Torah, we should read it, and he would want us to read it. And since the Chazon Ish never said one way or the other, I guess it'll remain a dispute. Okay, so next class, we're going to continue. We'll devote next class to the Chazon Ish and Musar, and we'll look at what Benny Brown has to say, and we'll also see Chaim Grada, because Chaim Grada was a witness to this, and he records. The Chaim Grada is great because the Chazon Ish is not called the Chazon Ish; it's called the Machaze. What's it called? I forget now. Machaze Avraham, and Yeshaya Kosover. He's called after the name of a sefer, not Chazon Ish, but Machaze Avraham, and he's called Rav Yeshaya Kosover. The Chazon Ish comes from Kosov. I'll read to you the whole scene in which the argument between the Chazon Ish and the Navardiker, what to do with Chaim Grada, because Chaim Grada, Chaimkel, as he's known, gets himself in trouble, as we'll see. And there's two separate approaches how to keep Chaim Grada on the Torah path, the Chazon Ish's approach and the Navardic approach. And after you see what the Chazon Ish says, I think you'll be hard pressed to say that his criticism is not very sharp, at least of Navardic. But let me get to the comments here and questions. Someone privately says, regarding based and obstructing immodest behavior, they say that some Hasidic communities have modesty squad these days. Not sure if they're officially sanctioned or just certain overly firm members who take it upon themselves to warn people who are too lax in their standards. Yes, I've heard that too, by the way. You even have in Jerusalem, you have the Vod HaTznius or something like that. This was a self-appointed group whose job it was to go around and terrorize people, let's say, who didn't follow their approaches. In fact, the leader of this was himself involved in a scandal of in the mikveh. I don't need to go into more details. And we know that often the people who are stressing over these things themselves have all sorts of skeletons. But I don't. I maybe the Eda Haredit has something like that. It would certainly not be out of line for the Eda Haredit to have that. But of course, that you're just dealing with small communities. The Rambam was talking about like the city, the basin of a city, and it could be. There's a lot of things going on in Europe, but I've never read or heard of, let's say, a place in the Ashkenazic world, let's say in Vilna or Kovno or Mir or any of these places where the Rabbanim appoint people whose job it is to go down and make sure the boys and girls are not socializing. It could be that it happened. I wouldn't be surprised if it did, but I haven't heard it. Someone privately also mentions about, the Nevardic extremism, and I said that, and Katz mentions that it wasn't extreme. What are the stories of the Nevardic Bachrim going to hardware stores asking to buy bread to be castigated? Well, he mentions that. He mentions that the altar said that to do things to lose your sense of embarrassment. He sees this as within the line of going to extremes, not as a permanent lifestyle choice, just to uproot gaiva. And he says that this is in line with the Rambam. He doesn't give the example of the hardware store, but he does mention this. And he says that, I'll read it to you now, his words. He says that, he says that you, so that is an important element of trying to uproot your sense of self. Look, you have different approaches in how to, is it Gadlus Adam or Shiflus Adam for the Dvarik and Shiflus Adam? So Katz sees this as a temporary sort of measure. He sees this as okay. He also says that they say there was a coffin in the Beis Medrash where someone struggling with their gaiva could lie down in the coffin. Actually, I don't know. That story I haven't heard. There's other things. Zilberg, Moshe Zilberg, was Supreme Court Justice, State of Israel. He has a memoir, and others have memoirs. And I believe Netanyahu's father-in-law, before his death, wrote a memoir. And of course, there's Chaim Grada and others. But I don't know about the coffin. But I never heard of it. I can't say. And David Fishman doesn't mention it either. I mean, they would grow their beards, which no one did then. They'd wear their tzitzis out. They'd have long, they wouldn't care if their clothes had, stains on them, that sort of thing. Okay. So there's a lot. Well, we're going to get into more. I don't know if there's any legend about I don't know if there's any truth to the coffin legend about the hardware. I don't know if they did pa'ulos, things that they did to, and this is repeated so much about the hardware store that presumably there was something along these lines. I don't know. Today, the equivalent would be maybe you call the pizza shop up, your local pizza shop, and say, I'd like to make a reservation. Can you tell the maitre d'? They think you're crazy. And they say, so I mean, you can imagine all sorts of these sort of activities to do that. So they definitely did things like that. I don't know about the hardware store, but that's mentioned a lot. So I presumably it is correct. Okay, Rabbi Kelman, I'll see you in 2 weeks, God willing.
Pizza stores in New York don't have a maitre d'. I find that hard to believe.
It's not the kosher stores, maybe.
Okay. All right. Yeah. Fancy pizza. You gotta have the right pizza. Okay. Yeah. The truth of the matter is I think some of the pizza stores were not allowed to open up on Saturday night in Toronto to keep the socializing. I don't know all the rules they have in the right wing schools, obviously, but I don't have to tell you, they can't go skating. They can't go and anything where boys and girls might mix. I'm not saying they have whatever. Need.
I guess that would be maybe the equivalent of,
Not quite.
but do they have people going around to
I
check
sure hope
to see
not.
the
I sure hope not. No,
Oh,
but they
yeah.
have. Listen, I mean, going to co-ed camp, I mean, that goes without saying. And in the right wing, where you go to
Yeah.
co-ed camp, get thrown out of the school. That's for sure
No,
forbidden.
I don't mean that. I mean like an
Right.
office, though, that this person's job is to go
Yeah.
around to make sure if their
You make
skirt's
sure
long
at
enough, not
Tashlich,
that.
nobody socializes at Tashlich.
Yeah, that sort of thing. If that it's maybe you don't need it in those worlds because they make the decrees already ahead of time to prevent it. But that's what the Rambam says. Yeah.
Okay, so thank you. Yeah, so we'll see you in 2 weeks, please God, here on Zoom. In the meantime, wish everybody a Chag Sameach. Well, next year, we don't have a Rabbi Shulman's not giving tomorrow. We'll start after Yontif. I'll give you my shiur on the Seder, 9 o'clock this week, not 9 p.m., on Wednesday, not Friday, obviously. That'll be this Wednesday. And then I mentioned next Monday and Tuesday, we'll have Parshat Vezot HaBracha and Bereshit back-to-back, just like to prepare for the laning. Dr. Sokolo, who's spoken, of course, many times for us, and David Harbader, who wrote a very fascinating book on Bereshit, came out relatively about a year or so ago. He'll be speaking on Tuesday night, and then of course Wednesday night is Yontif. Okay, everybody, be well. Laila Tov. Like I hope everybody had an inspiring Yontif, Yom Kippur, and I say our tefillot should be heard in heaven for good and all good things. Everybody, Laila Tov.
Be well. Have a good night.
Thank you. Okay.
Chag Sameach.
That's it. Chag Sameach. Okay. Enjoy. Get your lulav and etrog. You know, sukkah.
Laila tov.
Laila tov. Laila tov. Laila tov.